and I need to come to the place in our lives where we can find everything in the Bible without looking for it. We need to come to the place in our lives, and this made an profound impact in my life as a young man, because I was actively trying to learn the Bible and study the Bible. This was years ago. And from that point on, I thought to myself, my prayer was, God, help me find things in the Bible like this blind man could find things in his home. And God said back to me, well, you know what the key is, Bob? You know how he found where everything at? Because that's where he lived for 25, 30 years. If you begin to live between the pages of that book, everything's going to become second nature to you. Now, that's the key. What I'm doing with you in our little groups, and what I'm going to do on Sunday, and what I have been doing, is help you get familiar with things in your Bible. It doesn't do me any good at all to give you one of those sermons, you know, that just talk about things that you don't understand. I have to be actively involved in your life if you're going to learn the Bible. And I want you to learn the Bible as secondhand nature just because you live there, just like this blind guy could find everything that he was looking for. Now, we started the last time. Last week we took Easter off because we had we did a little thing different. But the week before that, we started to examine the basic rules of how to put the Bible together. These are absolute rules. These rules have to become ingrained in your mind. These have to become automatic rules that when you open up your Bible, when you lay this thing out, that it just these things become automatic. You don't have to get a checklist to make sure you're looking for it. They become so automatic in your scope of studying the Bible that it just they begin to work for you. And this is what I call when I talk about you and I having a working knowledge of the Word of God. This is what I'm talking about. The Bible working for you and you knowing how to use it. And I showed you last time that rule number one in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, is that the Bible is profitable. And the first thing that it is profitable for is teaching you and me what's right. Because without a sense of right or wrong, then we're not going anywhere. And that is the thing that is missing in churches today, and we've talked about that. And, you know, there's no Bible doctrine taught. You've got God's people that are raised up in churches, and they couldn't open a Bible and talk to you and show you the doctrine of salvation if their life depended on it. I've known Christians that were saved 5, 10, 15 years and still struggled with the basic fundamental concept of eternal security. You know why? Because nobody ever taught them the doctrine of eternal security. You give me, if you have a problem with eternal security, you give me a half an hour with you in an open Bible, and I'll fix your problem for the rest of your life. I mean, it's easy. Without Bible doctrine, without what is right, the whole system of the Bible and Bible Christianity breaks down. This is why we see it in not only our churches, in our Christian lives. God's people who have the Holy Spirit of God living inside them, who ought to live above the circumstance of life, are the most pragmatic and problematic people that you ever find in your life. And the reason is because the whole system is broken down. We live in a world that Isaiah talked about in Isaiah 5 that calls evil good and good evil. And that has come right into our churches. We live in a world, as Isaiah talked about in chapter 59, where truth has literally fallen in the street. And we live in a time where Haggai talked about in chapter 2, that the church has lost its ability to discern right from wrong because it has no standard. It has no comparison. Doctrine is your standard. And we looked at that last week. And you should have that down. Last week I received an invitation in the mail for all the religious church leaders and their congregations, so you can go if you want, to meet at the Raytown City Hall, and they're going to have a prayer and a worship time that all the religious leaders of Kansas City, or Raytown, excuse me, all the religious leaders of Raytown get together for a day of prayer and worship, and we start there, and then you go to a couple of big churches, and then you have a reception, and it's a time for all the religious leaders and all the pastors and their congregations that can go, that that you can get together, and we can pray for the problems in the city of Raytown, Raytown itself, the leaders and all of that. And, you know, and I need to tell you that. Let me tell you why I'm not going. I'll tell you why I'm not going. Now, it's not that I don't want to go, because I love them little cookies they have there, man. It's not that I don't want to go. But as you read the invitation and it told you what all was going to happen, the message came through very strongly that leave all your doctrine at home. Leave all your differences at home. This is they called it a Raytown prayer and worship day of worship or prayer. I call it Kumbaya for the city. Everybody gets together, all the religious leaders. We hold hands and we sing Kumbaya. And what we do is we put all of our doctrinal differences aside. And we talk about the problems in Raytown and how we as churches are going to solve those problems by the leaders getting together. Now, I just got to, and this is part of the reason why I'm not going. I don't do well in those scenarios. I really don't. I do not, you know, I'm just being honest this morning. Bible says, confess your faults one to another. I'm just doing it. I don't do well in those kind of scenarios. I remember years ago, back in Ohio, when I worked for my brother-in-law Tom, and you know what? I was studying for the ministry, getting ready to come to Kansas City, and he knew that, and I had gotten saved, and Barb had gotten saved, and she came out of a family that was a very dead Orthodox religion that didn't believe in salvation and didn't believe anything about the Bible. In fact, when I tried to explain to her family and about the blood of Christ, we were classified as our religion was a slaughterhouse religion, you know. Because they didn't believe anything about the blood. And, when we I won my wife to Christ, you know, she was not saved, and I won her to Christ. And, you know, when we thought we were, we would just not cause any problems in the family, she wanted to get baptized. And, you know, so we said, okay, we'll get baptized. And she was 18 years of age, 19 probably at that time. How old were you? Just immaterial. She's only 22 now, so, I mean, she couldn't have been 2. I think she was 4. Anyway. So we said, we'll get baptized, and we just won't tell your parents because, you know what, we don't want to cause a problem, but she wanted to get baptized. So she got baptized there that night. Now, back then, they had the church Sunday morning tonight on television. So who's watching TV that night? Her parents are watching her come down and get baptized. See, so that didn't work either, see? So we had been working things out, and Tommy was trying to make peace, you know, and he's a nice guy. I don't think he's saved, but, you know, he went to another dead church, which is just dead as a doornail, you know. And so he asked me to come to a Thanksgiving prayer-type breakfast. And I said, okay, because I want to get along with everybody. So I went, you know, and it was 30 guys around the table, you know, and they all had a little plate there, and on the plate, you know, was 2 pieces of hard corn and like a little square bread. And the pastor, the pastor's name, well, you're going to love this. Pastor's name was Darlin' Dumb. And you'll have fun with that. And I love calling this guy Pastor Dumb. It just fit. So, and the thing there was the 2 little pieces of corn and the bread represented really what the pilgrims had for the first meal. And it was symbolic, and that's all fine. And then the guy said, here's what I want you to do. Everybody bow their head and go around the room. And today's Thanksgiving, I want everybody to thank God for something that you're thankful for. Okay, you know, that's fine with me. We're all bowing hands and we go around the room. Now, I never try to get, and this is why I'm not going. I always get in trouble in these places. I don't try to, but I do. I got in trouble that morning. He didn't talk to me all the way home. And we're going around the room, and I'll tell you, this first guy, the pastor gets up there, Darlin' Dumb. And his prayer, his thank thing goes, and I ain't kidding. He says, oh God, thank you for turning us ugly ducklings into swans. okay? And everybody went around the room, and it was the most ridiculous stuff I ever met, heard in my life. Now, when it came to me, and I understand now, I have matured a lot. That's why I'm not going. I don't say the things I used to say. I don't do the things I used to do. Most of the time, I stay out of those situations because I know what happens to me when I get in those things. And it came around to me, and I thought this was perfectly kosher. And I just simply said, Dear Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. Boy, you'd have thought I just opened a case, a six-pack in there, and was passing out beer to everybody. Which probably would have been a lot better than what I said. And I mean, the whole plate, the pastor, I thought he's going to have a heart attack. And it was just a bad scene. And so I know what's going to happen. We'll get around the room, 200, 300 leaders in there, you know, and you got a guy over here, please, you got to be baptized to go to heaven. You got a guy over here, and they're going to talk about, well, the way is better education, more programs, let's work on some social issues, all the churches getting together and doing things like this, and then we're going to sit around and thank the mayor, thank the city council, thank all the religious leaders for being here. You'll have two or three big shot preachers, and they'll all get up and run the thing, and it'll all come into a political. It'll be a lot like the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, if you've been there. There'll not be one word on salvation. I couldn't bring up, and if it was my turn to get up, I couldn't say one thing about salvation because you got everybody believes you get to heaven a different way, and you'll offend somebody. I couldn't talk about the second coming of Christ because half those guys don't believe he's coming back. I couldn't talk about hell. God forbid, man, you can't use that word hell anymore. No, even Billy Graham doesn't use it. He just uses eternal separation from God. That sounds good because hell is a very offensive word. See? Now, for me, the question is, see, I'm too black and white. I'm too simple. I need more education. Help me. For me, the question is not, do we keep kids out of crime? See? And that's the issue. Raytown's falling apart. Raytown's doing, I would rather go to a meeting on how to fix the roads in Raytown. But I won't do good in this. Because if it came my turn around and everybody is giving their opinion on how to keep kids out of crime, when it came to my thing, I would have to say, look, folks, the issue here is not keeping kids out of crime. The issue here is keeping kids out of hell. You want to stop the crime? Get them going the right direction instead of the wrong direction. You want to fix it? You're all religious leaders. No, I'm a nobody. I don't know much, but I know this. I know that if you want to turn this city back to God, really, just get up in your pulpits on Sunday and take the paint off the walls. See? And I would be asked to leave. I wouldn't get any cookies, and it'd be a bad day. So I ain't going. I'm not going. Because I understand one thing that the average child of God does not know today. If you don't have a sense of what is right and wrong and what the issues are today as far as that Bible's concerned, it's kumbaya. That's what it is. And nothing is going to get done. You're going to go away with a nice warm feeling inside that you made a contribution, that you were part of affirmative action group. And you're going to go out and exercise a whole bunch of social issues. You're going to help them get better education. You're going to get them tutored. You're going to get them this. You're going to get them that. You're going to work it out. And then when they die, they're going to split hell wide open. And you haven't accomplished a thing. Why? Because you lost your doctrine. See? That's why. I'm sorry. I can't go there. So, doctrine is incredibly important. And that was our first rule. And now today, we're going to tie all these rules together as we move through them, and I'm going to give you the next rule. And boy, let me tell you, if you ever get this one rule right here, if you ever get this rule down, it will change your concept of the Bible. If there's one thing that you would ask me that will open up the Bible for you, and I'm not saying you're going to walk out of here and do it, but I'm going to tell you, you're going to walk out of here and know how to do it, and then I'll help you get to that point, and a lot of it, you're already almost there. And let me tell you, if you want to open up the Bible for you and get it out, this one rule, if you get this in your heart and it becomes automatic, It will teach you more about the Bible and open up the Bible to you than anything else I know in the Word of God. This single rule, without a doubt, is the most significant key to approaching the Bible and getting your Bible together. And on the other side, it is the reason why most people never do learn the Bible and learn it right. I feel sorry for God's people. They're in a situation where the churches today do not teach the Bible, the pastors don't care about their people, they won't give them any individual time, and they think that if you just come to church every Sunday and do what I do and tell you to do and jump through the hoops that you'll learn the Bible. It won't happen that way. You want to know the examples of learning the Bible? Paul and Timothy. You want to learn the examples in the Bible? It's a man that God taught the Bible to, taking another man or a woman to a woman, and what God has given to you, committing to faithful men. You can't do that through telegraph. You can't do that through telephone. You can't do that through email. You can't do that through sermons. You have to do that by sitting down and taking what God is giving you and show you how to use it. And God's people today have no clue about the Bible. And say 5, 10, 15, 20, 25 years, and they couldn't lay out the scriptures and get a consistency going with it if their life depended on it. Now, over the last 3 years, you've heard me use all of these rules in general and make reference to them, but I've never taken the time to sit down and detail them out. Well, it's time. With what we got going now for where we've come and where you're at in your Bible groups and where you're at of wanting to learn the scriptures, and I'll say this. We just finished. Some of the groups are still working on Genesis. If you're here this morning and you still want to get into one of these groups, you come and see me. I'll bring you up to speed. I'll catch you up, and I'll put you in a group. Personally, and wherever you're at, you can come to my group, and you know what? We may have to buy a bigger house, but that's okay. We'll do it. But we'll get you where you need to be. Now, rule number two is this. All scripture in the Bible has three applications. It has a historical application. It has a doctrinal application. And it has an inspirational application. Sometimes we call it the practical application. Now, I'm going to break those three down for you this morning, and I'm going to help you when you go out of here, help you understand that the next time you come to your Bible, and you're already into your Genesis, you're going to realize that every book in the Bible, every chapter in the Bible, every verse in the Bible will have a historical, a doctrinal, and an inspirational application. You know what you got? Your Bible is really three books in one. It's three books in one. That's the simplest way I know to break this down. And I always take things that are complex for me and have to break them down where a three-year-old can understand them. So that's what I'm doing with you. I'm just giving you what I've had to do for myself. For me, I look at the Bible as three books in one. First of all, the Bible's a history book. It's a history book. Second of all, the Bible is a book on future events. We call it prophecy. And thirdly, the Bible is a book that helps you through your daily walk and you're building your personal relationship with Christ and getting at all the spiritual things in your life that you need to grow personally. So the Bible is really three books in one. The problem is getting to a passage, a book, or a chapter, or a verse, and being able to put it in this category and lay it out here, here, and here. And that's what I'm going to begin to do for you today, or at least show you the process. Now this message is going to run about three parts. Because once I'm done with today, next week is going to be the second part, which shows you how to even scrutinize it even more by the key words that God has put in the Bible. But we'll get into that, talk about that a little bit later. Now, the Bible is absolutely crucial as a history book. And the tragic mistake that most people make, and I hear this all the time, the Bible is not a history book on what man is doing down through history. I hear it all the time. I heard a guy saying the other day. He says, the Bible is a record of man's continual search for God. No, you're wrong. You don't have to search for God. The Bible says, Son of Man's come to seek and to save that which is lost. He searched you out the first second you hit past the age of accountability. He's on you. You don't have to seek for God. He's already found you, see? And the Bible is not a history book of what man's doing down through history. The Bible is a history of what God is doing down through history and why. And when you get that thing backwards, then you lose God and you lose the perspective of God, and the Bible becomes a history book of what man's doing instead of a book of history what God is doing. God doesn't care what man's doing. God has a plan, and the Bible is a history in detail of that plan. Now, you've heard me say this before, and some of you have asked me this question when I mentioned it in general, but God has three plans in that Bible. That Bible has three plans in it. And those three plans are all taking place at the same time. Yet they're separate. They're a lot like the Trinity. They're all one, but they're separate. But when you look at it, God's first plan, number one, God has a plan for the universe. All that is out there in outer space. I mean, come on, let's don't pretend that God is as stupid as we are. Let's don't pretend that when God made that all out there, he didn't have a plan for all of that out there. And we know, if you want to go in your Bible, and that's a long trail to study in the Bible, but I'll take you to the trailhead. The trailhead of God's plan for the universe will be simply found over there in Isaiah chapter 9, starting around verse 6. That's the trailhead for that plan. Now, it goes a lot of other places, but if you want to start, that's where you start. God had a plan for the universe. When God made everything he made up there in Genesis chapter 1, God just didn't say, I'm going to make all this because I'm going to just do one little thing. God has an eternal plan. I tell you this all the time. When you come to the Bible, you never come to the Bible from a Christian standpoint. When I read the Bible, I don't read it from a Christian standpoint. When I study the Bible, I don't study it from a Christian standpoint. When I read and study the Bible, I try to study it from God's standpoint. I want to see what God's doing. Because why? Because that book is an absolute record and account of history of what God is doing as he unfolds these three plans. And God's first plan is he has a plan for the universe. God's second plan is that God has a plan for planet Earth. And I don't know if you know it or not, but Earth is in this universe. God had a plan for the universe. God has a plan for planet Earth. You realize that right now as we speak, science, and I keep up with these, they change all the time, but the last record I got, that scientists had found 278 extrasolar planets. You know what that means? That's planets that are in another galaxy someplace, and they're finding them probably 10 or 15 or 20 throughout the course of the year. Now, I know your first thing. Oh, you mean there's life? No, there ain't no life out there. Life, my point is this. With all those planets out there, we got 9 in our solar system. Only 8 of them only one of them has intelligent life, and that's questionable sometimes. But we got 8, 9 in our solar system, but they actually have the ability now through the Hubble and through all of these other things that they can actually have documented and recorded almost 300 other planets that are in other island universes, other galaxies that they cannot see, but by the system that they use, they know they're there. And scientists are scratching their head, and now they're saying, wow, the universe is a lot bigger than what we thought it would be. A guy said one time that absolute truth in science gets replaced every 20 years. That's probably true. You know what the first scientist back in history was? He's a guy by the name of Galileo and a guy by the name of, Hippocratic, I forget. Anyway, one of those guys back there. You know what he said? His first theory was that the Earth was the center of the universe and everything revolved around the Earth. You know how long that lasted? Not very long. Now we know the sun's the center of it and everything revolves around the sun. And every 15 or 20 years, science has to throw away their books and rewrite new books. You know why? Because they can't keep up with that book. See? That book. Now, there isn't life out there in outer space. No. But God has a plan, and that plan is laid out in the Scripture. We don't have time to get into it this morning. If you want to know what it is, hey, I'll be back there afterwards. Everybody in here, you know the deal. You get an hour of my time a week. If you want to come over and learn the Bible, ask me any question you want. If you want to go through these three plans, I'll do it for you in detail, and I'll help you any way I can. But God has a plan for this universe. And in that universe, with all the other planets are out there, Isaiah chapter 45, here's your trailhead for this one, says that God created the earth for a purpose. He has a plan for it. And then the third aspect of God's plan is that God has a plan for you and for me. if you're saved. And whether you know it or not, you and I live on this earth that is in this universe. You see how they're connected, but yet they're separate? God has a plan for you and for me. He has something that He wants you and I to do on this earth that is part of His plan. This earth is in this universe, which is part of His eternal plan. And if you don't think that God doesn't detail all three of them out, you don't know anything about the Bible. It is so clear and so perfect and laid out from beginning to end, but you know how you learn it? You learn it by understanding doctrine. See? Doctrine. That's how you get it. The Bible's an absolute book on history from God's standpoint and God's timetable. In 1600, there was a man by the name of James Usher. James Usher wrote a number of things. One of the books that he wrote, and he was an incredible guy, born in Dublin, Ireland, about 1581. By the time he gets to about 1628, he's appointed to James I of Scotland to his private council on spiritual things. And in 1650, he wrote a chronology of the history of the world. This is it. The chronology of the history of the world. It's called the Annals of the World. And in this, what Archbishop did, he put a complete timeline from Genesis to Adam and Eve in the garden up to Titus and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. This book had been out of print for 400 years. Many of the books that he used to put this together were lost in a fire in the Dublin church over there at a college called Trinity College. And it was a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching college. And they had a fire back in the 1800s, and many of the books that he used got burned up in that fire. This book was out of print for 400 years. 3 or 4 years ago, they put it back in print. It was originally in Latin. They translated it into English. You know what he does here? He tells you all through here, one of the greatest books you'll ever get your hands on. He tells you in here that Archbishop Usher built the chronology of the history of man and time based on that book. He says there's no other accurate record of history other than the Bible. And what he did was took a fixed date in history in the Bible, which is the fall of Jerusalem in 588, 587, and then he took the genealogies in the Bible and he moved forward and he moved backwards and he put a chronology of the Bible to a timeline. He puts Adam and Eve in the garden at 4004, and he brings it up right to 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem under Titus. For 400 years, Archbishop Usher's chronology was the standard for Bible Christianity. If you've got an old Scofield reference Bible, you got Usher's chronology at the top of it. Nobody today believes Archbishop Usher's chronology is accurate anymore. You know why? Because they reject the Bible that he got it from. But tell you something, that Bible is God's history of not what man's doing, but what God's doing. And Archbishop Usher just worked with the dates in the Bible. If he's wrong, then the Bible's wrong. He ain't wrong, because the book isn't wrong. Now we have this, John's going to kill me, but there was a big CD that had all of his charts on, and we made some of those CDs, and we're giving away back there. If you want one, see John and John Busquette, our famous French preacher, and he'll get you one of them. But when Archbishop put all that together, his timeline was incredible. Every book in the Bible fits into history. Every chapter, every verse is a study in the Bible that takes place on God's timeline. Every chapter, the people, the events, it all fits into history. A timeline in the Bible is absolutely necessary to figure your Bible out. See this chart on the wall? This is a complete illustration from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22 with every event in the middle of it. It is the most detailed chart you ever found in your life. I didn't do it, but I've used it for 25 years. And on there, it is based on Usher's chronology. And if you want a visual timeline of the Word of God, and you want to get a visual time, when we started our church, I gave everybody in our church one of these. I've doled them out individually. We got a lot of new people. That timeline is built on Usher's chronology that brings you historically from Adam and Eve with every event coming down through history and in the future into prophecy on a timeline that matches up with every event, every character, every date, every circumstance, every book, every chapter of your Bible. That Bible is a history book that is unparalleled. And when man says, well, the Bible's not accurate to history, that's because he's judging the Bible and thinks the Bible is a book on man's history. It isn't a book on man's history. It's a book on what God is doing down through history. Now, if you want a copy of that, Bevy's got some here this morning, and she said she'd make anybody a copy within reason that wants them. So you can get one of those if you want one. I don't care. You've got to have something that puts it all together. All right? Then the first application you're going to be up against that you've got to get down is you realize that your Bible has a historical application. It is accurate according to history. All right, now we'll look at the second one. The second one is application will be the doctrinal application. And sometimes this is called the prophetic application. Remember last week when we came through our Easter message and I talked about that phrase out of Luke and out of Isaiah where it talked about the acceptable year of the Lord? And I showed you how that the acceptable year of the Lord was the year of the second coming of Christ. And I've told you early on that the theme of the Bible is the second coming of Christ. The theme of the Bible is not Christ, it's not salvation, it's not eternal security, it's not Jesus, it's not God. The theme of the Bible is a kingdom. And all through the Bible you have two men who are after that kingdom, Satan and God, or Christ. And the whole theme and everything in that Bible points to the day. You see, we as God's people, we think that the theme of the Bible would just have to be salvation. I mean, how could it not be salvation? I mean, because, boy, I wouldn't even be going to heaven if it wasn't for salvation. You see, the theme of the Bible has to be salvation. You see, that's what I'm talking about. You're approaching the Bible from a Christian standpoint. Now, I want to tell you, from my standpoint as a human being, the greatest day in that book is the day His Son came down and died on the cross and shed His blood for my sins. That's the greatest day for me. And for you, if you're saved. So for me, as a human being, the greatest day on that calendar in that Bible was the day the sinless Son of God came down and hung on that cross and died and paid His sin debt, my sin debt, and He paid it. But that wasn't God's greatest day. You know what God's greatest day is? God's greatest day is called the acceptable year of the Lord. It's called the year of recompense. It's called the day of reckoning. It's called the day of visitation. It's called by, and it's referenced over 800 times in the Old Testament. You know what it is? It's the day His Son sits down on the throne in Jerusalem. And He is crowned the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's the day that God is looking for. He's not, the high day in His calendar is not when the world spit on Him, laughed at Him, put a crown of thorns on Him, and rebuked Him and murdered Him. The day that God's looking for when He sits, the apple of God's eye, sits down on the throne in Jerusalem and is crowned King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's God's day. You know what that's called in the Bible? It's called the day of the Lord. You know why? Because that's the day. That's the day. That's the day. Not hard. Not hard at all. We make it hard. We make it hard. Now, the whole Bible, every chapter, every book, every verse, some way, some shape, some form, will point to that day doctrinally. The events of the future. The rapture, the tribulation, the Antichrist, the crucifixion, the second coming, the millennium, eternity, will all be foreshadowed some way, some shape, some form by the books in the Bible and the chapters in what we call as typology or types. Now, let me just say, when I say types, don't go off the deep end. I'm not somebody that believes that everything's a type of something. But let me tell you something. I'll tell you this. When God wrote that book, God put it in a way that everybody could understand it. I'll show you. I'm going to define it here in a minute. But let me give you an example. I'll give you an easy example. 800 passages in the Old Testament foreshadow a day that hasn't happened yet. 75% of your Old Testament doctrinally has not yet been fulfilled. Let me show you a very simple way how it works. You start reading through the Bible in the Old Testament. Now here's how it works. In the New Testament, you have principles. You notice that once you get past Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you don't really have a lot of stories like you do in the Old Testament. You ever notice that? You don't have a lot of stories in the New Testament. Once you get through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the book of Acts, once you get into Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Thessalonians, Colossians, you don't have a lot of stories. You have characters, But you don't have a lot of stories like you do with the story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Esau. You don't have that. You know why? Because the New Testament is built around principles. Principles that you and I should live by. Principles that are the bedrock doctrine of what's right and what's wrong in your life. You know what God does? He illustrates those New Testament principles by giving you Old Testament stories that show you the principles in it at work. Let me show you. I'll make it even simpler. Now, Nikki, I didn't do this. And I do want to know, I put this up here, and who opened it up and broke the puzzle out? Who did it? Well, Joe, if it was anybody but you, I'd be upset, but you're my buddy, so what am I going to say? All that means is, Joe, is your boy has a great intuitiveness for the things in the Bible. That's all I can tell you. Know what this is? See that? Now, I know I'm going to offend some of you by this, because this is too mundane for educated, scholarly people. Because I'm going to take the Bible now to a place you've never been before. See? I'm going to take it where it lives. You ever notice that Jesus one time over there, that the apostles had gotten so big and they gotten so professional, and they didn't want the little kids to come around him to see him anymore? Remember that story over there? And they come up there. You know, kids can be yucky. I mean, let's face it, I got two grandkids. I raised two kids. My kids were yucky. My grandkids are yucky. I mean, some of the things that they do, I just, you know, it's yucky. I mean, they get dirty. They do dumb things. They do dirty things. They pick their nose and eat it. I mean, it's a gross thing. I don't know what to tell you. I'm trying to be, but that's what kids do. I don't know what to do. I mean, you know what? You try to tell them, and you know, they just, I don't know. I know, but I know our grocery bills have been less lately. But anyway. But you know what, Jesus, and kids can be dirty. And you see, when you're a professional and you have nice clean white robes on and you're out there serving humanity, you don't want contact. Because kids don't bring any money in. Kids don't do anything. Kids just get dirty and get you dirty. See? That's what kids do. So that's why most pastors, they have a child's thing, but they don't want to be part of them. You know what I love in this church? I love when those little kids come up, put them around me and tell me, I love you, Bob. I love you, Bob. I say, I love you too. I love you too. I love them. I don't want kids growing up in this church seeing the pastor just kind of float by on a cloud. Though I can be given to float by on a cloud. I want them to grow up and play in my ball team. I want them to be over here. I want them to feel that, I want them to know I'm the pastor, but I'm just like everybody else. And I want them to grow up me being their friend. And Jesus said, you know what he said? He said, hey. He said, let me tell you something. You let the little kid come. Let me tell you a principle here. Except you come to me as a little child, you have no part of me. No, I'm 56 years old, almost. When it comes to that book, I'm like a 3-year-old. My little grandkids will believe anything I tell them. I was running the other day. David, you missed this. I was running the other day, and I found me a little rubber snake. I have more fun with that rubber snake. It probably only cost 15 cents. I didn't pay anything for it. I found it. Barb found it when she pulled back the cover. She enjoyed it, too. I walked in the house and I says, honey, I said, look what I found. She says, what? She was talking, what, you know, $5, $10, you know, 50-50, married, you know, I know where she's going with that thing. I said, look what I got, woo, and she went ballistic. And it looks like a real snake. I mean, I ain't kidding, I'm running along and I went over it the first time too, you know. I didn't know what it was. I mean, it didn't help the fact that I had just watched Anaconda the night before. So, you know what, I thought maybe this is the baby, you know, and the big one's out there someplace. But anyway, but I took it, my kids believe it. They believe anything. I tell them, you can tell them anything. They just got a childlike faith of innocence that whatever mom and dad tells them, they're going to believe it. And that's the way you need to be with God. When you get educated beyond your intelligence, you and God can't communicate. You got to be stupid. The dumber you are, the better you are. So when God wrote a Bible, now this is, when I taught my kids the Bible and you raise your kids the Bible, I don't sit down with my King James Bible and read them the genealogies out of Obadiah. I don't sit down and say, okay, Kelly and Jamie, now tonight we're gonna have a little study in the Bible. Oh, good daddy, what are we going to do? We're going to do the genealogies of Esau. No. You know what you do? You get one of these books. You know what this book does? Now, this book's even better than normal. You see? See all this writing over here? Kids learn to read, but kids can't grasp everything they're reading. So you know what the writers do? They put a picture over here to illustrate what he wrote. Now, this picture's book's even better because the picture's a puzzle, isn't it, Joe? And that even makes it more like the Bible, because you got to do this, and then you can talk this out, and then you got to read this, and then you got to put the puzzle together piece by piece, what you got to do with the Bible. See? Now, if an unsaved man, and I don't know that he's unsaved, but if somebody can figure out how to teach your kids Bible principles by giving them something to read and then giving them a visual to see and understand what they just read, you think God couldn't figure that out when he comes to us as a child? You know what he did? He gave you the New Testament that's full of the principles, and he gave you the Old Testament that's full of the pictures. It's just that simple. It's just that simple. You see, we've tried to take learning the Bible and put it in the same category as being a doctor, or being a lawyer, or being a dentist, or being a veterinarian, or being an electrician, or being this, or being that. Because in those things, you have to get the best training and the best teaching, and you have to get all of the ins and outs. When it comes to the Bible, we think that the Bible is the same way. And boy, I'm telling you, the Bible isn't the same way. God didn't write the Bible for educated man. He didn't write it for religionists. He didn't write it for theologians. He wrote it for dirty old rotten sinners just like me that are going to die in hell and burn like a torch if I didn't get the truth. And he wrote it to you. And the thing that ticks me off, and it's another reason why I won't go to that prayer thing over there, is because you know what? Guys like you, people like you who are good people who want to learn the Bible, you kept getting put down because the guys on top just say, well, you'll never learn it like me. You'll never learn it like me. And they'll always just give you enough just to keep you coming, and they'll never ever sit down with you and give you what you need because you know what? They don't know it themselves. You can sit down with me anytime, any place, anywhere, and you can ask me any question you want to ask about the Bible, and I'll come up with the fruit. I won't have all the answers. I won't have all the answers. I told you, I don't have all the answers, but it doesn't make any difference. I know the book, and I believe the book that does have all the answers. I come in like a little child. I'm 56 years old, and yet when it comes to that book, if he tells me whatever he tells me, I believe it. You see, my philosophy in life, and I've told you this before, my philosophy in life is simple. I don't have any pet doctrines I want to believe. I don't have any pet doctrines I want to believe. But unlike most of God's people, I know why I believe what I believe. I just can't stand somebody that want, and I know a lot of people don't know why and they want to learn, but you get some of these guys out here that just want to blow smoke and pretend they know everything when they don't have a clue. And you sit down and open the Bible and throw it in their face sometime, they're as blind as a bat backing in backwards. They can't get it. They don't have any ability to grasp it. And they don't know why they believe. They believe it because they've been taught it. I don't believe it because I've been taught it. I believe it because I went through the book and found out what it said and why. Because I'm a child. See? I'm a child. And so when it comes to the doctrinal application, I know that everything in the New Testament is a principle, and I know that everything in the Old Testament is a story that illustrates that principle. That's where your doctrinal application starts, for instance. Now, we all know it's about the Antichrist. Just take a couple of examples here. The Antichrist. We know about the Antichrist. The Antichrist is the coming man of sin. He's probably alive today, and he's going to bring the world into the tribulation period after the rapture of the church, and he's going to, we all know about it. Everybody's seen Omen 666, you know, Rosemary's Baby, you know, our in-laws come for the weekend. You know, everybody sees those movies, you know, and we know what the Antichrist is. We know how it all lays out. We know how it all goes, okay? Now, you want to learn the Antichrist? Did you ever notice that there's really not one place in the Bible that just really details out the Antichrist? I mean, you got Revelation chapter 12 and 13. You got 1 Thessalonians. You got some of those places that give you detail about what he's going to do. But there's no place specifically in the Bible that gives you a detail about the man himself. Wrong. Wrong. You know why? Because coming through the Old Testament, you have 18 men. 18 men. 18 men. You have Cain, you have Nimrod, you have Pharaoh, you have Balak, you have Sisera, you have Abimelech, you have Saul, you have Goliath, you have Absalom, you have Nabal, you have Solomon, you have Jeroboam, you have Ahab, you have Nebuchadnezzar, you have Sennacherib, you have Haman, you have Herod, and you have Judas. 18 men who, when you study the stories about their life historically, and you look at the events they do, and the things that they do, and the places they're at, and the people they do things to, foreshadow the coming man of sin. There's 18 pictures of the Antichrist in your Old Testament that illustrate all the New Testament principles. Cain, he gets a mark, see? He gets a mark. Haman, he winds up trying to kill Mordecai, winds up getting hung himself, like Judas. Every one of those guys, when you study their lives and you look at it doctrinally, you'll understand that these men foreshadow the coming man of sin. And they all picture the Antichrist, and when you take a composite of these guys, and look at their lives and look at what they do, they're all connected with the nation of Israel. They're all connected, or not the ones before Israel, but many of them are connected with Israel, and they all take the position. I mean, you take Sennacherib, you know who he is? He's the king of Assyria. He comes down and takes Jerusalem into captivity, just like the Antichrist is going to do in the tribulation. But Nebuchadnezzar, read the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is a picture of Nebuchadnezzar. The whole thing's a picture of the tribulation period. Daniel's one of the three Hebrew children, type of the nation of Israel. He's down there and he's forced to worship an image. He's down there. The whole thing is a picture. Nebuchadnezzar is Babylon. That's the Antichrist kingdom, Revelation chapter 17 and 18. First kingdom in the Bible, Babylon, Genesis chapter 10, verse 10. It all fits right through it. And when you study these men's lives and 18 of them, say, why is there 18? Because there's number 666, and 6 plus 6 plus 6 is 18. See how easy it is? Say, well, I don't believe that. I know, you need to get your diapers on. Get them straight-legged pants off, get some diapers on. Walk around with your diaper on. That's what you need. Get back to being a child. Realize that the New Testament books lay out the principles, the Old Testament books lay out the stories. You put the two together, you got just that thing right there. That's what you got. God wrote a Bible as a picture book that illustrates what he wants you to see, because he knows we're children, but if you take the principles, match them up to the pictures, you get the story. It's as simple as that. Now, you take 21 men in the Old Testament, foreshadow Christ. Adam, Abel, Shem, Noah, Moses, Aaron, Joshua, Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Melchizedek, David, Elijah, Elisha, Solomon, Joseph, Jonah, Gideon, Samuel, and Barak, and Hezekiah. 21 types, 21 men in the Bible that if you study their life, they'll all show you by their life what they do, how they deal with things, how they deal with circumstances, how they deal with people, or maybe some of these guys are up against the other 18 types of the Antichrist, and what you got your picture of the second coming of Christ. You got David, he goes against Goliath, you see? That's how it works. You got all these guys. You got Elisha, he goes up against Ahab. You got all these pictures. You got Cain, he's up against Abel. You got all these things. And when you put these stories together, you figure the thing out. Now, somebody asked me one time, why is there 21 types of Christ? You know, we talk about the mark of the beast, putting a mark on somebody's forehead. You know God marks foreheads in the tribulation too? Yeah. You got to go over to Ezekiel 9 sometime. Yeah, he marks foreheads too. Go to Revelation 7, Revelation 14. You see, the devil's number is 666. God's number is 777. So there's 21 types. Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's how it works. Now, getting the doctrinal application down is just that simple. Now, historically, they're all real people. The events they go through actually happened in history. They're right in that book. And what he does in that book, bless his heart, I don't know how he did it, but what he did is he goes through year by year, and he gives you every event in man's history according to the Bible, year by year, and lists them out in the right order. From 4004 B.C. right up to the destruction of Jerusalem, and then gives one of the most detailed accounts of the destruction of Jerusalem you ever read in your life. And then he's done, because as far as he's concerned, that's where the Bible ended. So when you look at this, these are all real men. They all have real things they go through in their life, and yet at the same time, they all show you doctrinally the coming man of sin or the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the doctrinal application makes the Bible come alive. If the Bible is likened to the engine in your car, then the spark plug of that engine is the doctrinal application. You ever been to some churches or hear some guys preach and it just becomes absolutely boring? Absolutely boring. I mean, you sit there, the guy just drones on and on and on and on and on. You know why? Because doctrine is what makes the Bible come alive. Now, I've had people, I've had people say to me, well, you know what, Bob? Boy, you're preaching really, really, really. I've never learned anything. Are you really making it come alive? It isn't me. You know what? I had one of the best bowls of chili I ever had in my life. And that thing was, was years and years and years and years ago, and it was the best bowl of chili I ever ate in my life. Now, I like chili. Doesn't always like me, but I like chili. And this was the best bowl of chili I had. And I look at that and I said, no, what's the difference? What is different about this chili than all the other chili I had? And I asked the guy, I said, you know what, I'm a great chili eater and I love eating chili. Well, what did you do to your chili that nobody else did? He said, I can't tell you, but I'll tell you this, the secret's in the seasoning. See? And when it comes to that Bible, you know what makes that Bible come alive? You got to have a balance between the doctrine, the inspirational, and the historical application. And the secret is blending it all together. Remember Family Vacation? Remember Eddie? Eddie is 99.9% of your pastors in America today. They give you hamburger helper without any hamburger. To answer your question? There's no, I couldn't remember who Eddie was this morning. I'm getting dressed and I'm saying, hey, honey, who was that guy at vacation she says his name was, and she knew right away. Because she said, Eddie. And I said, thank you. She said, what do you want to know that for? And I said, oh, no. Eddie. You know? So next time, you walk out the door and the pastor just preached a real blasé and you're shaking hands out there and he wanting you to tell you how good it was, just say, thank you, Pastor Eddie, that was really good. Hamburger helper without any hamburger. You see, the meat is the doctrine. It makes it come alive. It makes it real. It makes it jump out. And the Bible now is not just some dead old book. It's got life to it because the doctrine is a spark plug. Doctrine makes it come alive. The doctrine shows you when you balance it out between the prophetic and you balance it out between the doctrinal and then you balance it out with the inspirational. It comes alive. And the Bible is, like I said, if it's an engine, then the doctrinal application is your spark plug. And that's why so many sermons and so many teachings are just so bore and they're so dry. And sometimes, hey, I know it. I did it. I've been there. You walk out of there sometime, you say, why did I even come this morning? I didn't get a thing. I don't ever want you to go out of here saying that. I'm not the best preacher in the world, and I'm maybe the worst preacher in the world, and I don't know anything about the Bible, but I work hard that when you come, when you leave, you have something in your pockets. I told somebody the other night, I forget when it was, when I deal with so many people all week long talking about the Bible, I said, you know what, women especially, they love garage sales. Guys, you like gun shows. Some of the women, you like quilt shows, or you like antique shows. And we're all the same. We go into those things and we're all looking for the bargain. You know what? We want to find we want to walk in there and find a 1728 flintlock that we paid $5 for and we're going to go out and sell for $15 million. And ladies, you're looking for that garage sale and you're going to buy this little antique thing over here and you're going to go home and shake it and you're going to bust it open. You're going to find out that 50 years ago somebody hid all the diamonds that you smuggled in from Bolivia in that thing and you made a great killing. You're going to go buy an ugliest picture of your song, go home and scrape it off and hope there's a Picasso underneath of it. We all do it. If you don't go to those shows, Jimmy last week, and I don't understand this. Jimmy gone? Jimmy went last week to over there to a big place to sell car parts. A car part show. Isn't that, when I grew up, that was a junkyard. I don't know. And he said, he was on his way over and he says, I won't be there to help Saturday morning because I got this car parts auto show. And he says, only once a year. And he says, and I could tell he was excited. And I'm glad. But Jimmy, ooh, look at that old fender. Woo. Oh, Jimmy, look at that. Oh, wow. Well, that's what I'm talking about. That's a carburetor. Woo! Look at that. I don't get it. But that's okay. I don't need to get it. He went there and I could tell he wanted to sell some stuff and he wanted to find some stuff. And if you go to those shows without a little bit of the hunt, the thrill of finding, the thrill of scavenging and rooting, and the thrill of, if that isn't there, what are you going for? See? I told him, every time you come to Bible study on Thursday night, every time you come to Sunday morning, you ought to have that anticipation and you ought to find something for your collection of your Bible truth that you want to take home and put with your collection. See, I collect truth. And every time I hear somebody preach, every time I listen to something in the Bible, every time I read something, God gives me something else from my collection. So I look at it. No, I still like gun shows. I still like antique shows. I don't know if I'd get into the car deal or not, but I'd go with Jimmy. But the bottom line is this. That's what you got to do. That's how you approach the Bible. God has some things for you, and when you get them, you got it. And you got to have a balance between the historical, the doctrinal, and inspirational. It's not enough just to know the Bible. It's not enough just to love the Bible. You got to love the author of the Bible and know the author too. And that's the balance. Got to have the balance. Well, then the last thing here is the inspirational application. And I got to tell you, Historically, you got to get it. I'll help you. Doctrinally, you got to get it. I'll help you. I'll help you lay out all those things. In fact, I got some examples here I'm going to give you in a minute. But I'm telling you this, the bottom line is this. You got to go out to work tomorrow morning. You go out this afternoon. You go back home. You know what you go up against? You go up against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Right outside that door there, he's waiting for you. You may be protected here, but he's waiting for you out there. I dare say you won't get out of here 20 minutes that the devil doesn't go to work on you. You're going to have to contend tomorrow with the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they're all going to try to undo what God did today. And I got some truth for you. Usher's chronology isn't going to help you with that. Other than you can look in your own chronology and say, April 22nd was a bad day for me, 2006. That's all the farther it's going to go. I'll tell you something else. The doctrine won't help you with that. You can know all about the tribulation period. You can know all about the second coming of Christ, the rapture of the church. You can know the Antichrist. You can have the 18 types, 21 types all laid out. And you know what? When you go out there tomorrow and you got to go up against the world, flesh, and the devil, it won't help you. Because the third application is your own practical walk with God and what it has for you. Got to balance them, see? You got to balance them. Now, I tell you, let me show you how. I told you already. This is how God did it. God, when he wrote Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Thessalonians, he wrote those books to churches. And you're going to find that those books have the principles, like I said, that are given to the churches, and in that you find church doctrine for the church that the church operates by and that you and I grow through in our learning. And then he wrote some books to some individuals. He wrote 1 and 2 Timothy, he wrote Titus, and he wrote Philemon. Those aren't churches. Those are New Testament Christian young men who Paul trained for the ministry. So in those books, you find the teaching and the principles of how to walk with God and build your relationship with God within the church. Then you take that back and you find the stories that illustrate it. I'm going to tell you what, some of the greatest victories I ever had in my life, in my own personal life, was reading back in the Old Testament and finding out somebody went through it much worse than I did, and if he made it, then I could too. I'm telling you. The Bible's the most credible book in the world you've ever seen. You know what? 96% of the words in your King James Bible is two-syllable words. Everybody talks about, well, I can't understand the King James Bible. I can't understand the King James Bible. Let me tell you something. According to Fletch Kincaid, who does the grading formula for reading in all the public school systems in America, they said that the King James Bible was a fourth grade English, the ASV was a sixth grade, the Good News was a seventh grade, and your favorite NIV was an eighth grade. Now, which is easier? See? It's going to beat the Bible. Bible is the most credible book you've ever seen. Now let me show you how this thing works. I'm going to give you a couple of examples here and then we're going to be done. Now we got doctrinally, inspirationally, and we got historically. I'm going to take three or four stories in the Bible and I'm just going to brief them for you, but I'm going to show you so you get an idea. Now next week, I'm going to come back and I'm going to show you the key words to figuring this stuff out. And I'm going to give you a list of some words that whenever you find them, it denotes the context and it helps you figure it out inspirationally, doctrinally, and historically. All right? We ain't got time for that this morning. All right, our first story, you don't even have to turn to it. You can just sit back and listen to this or take notes if you want. Some of this we get through when we go through our studies on Genesis, so we've already been through it with some of you. But in Genesis chapter 12, verse 25, we got the story of Abraham and Lot. Now, I take that because it's one of the greatest stories in the Bible. The story of Abraham and Lot is a story of contrast. In Abraham, you got a man who winds up being God's friend. In Lot, you got a man who winds up being a friend of the world. And it shows you the two. And they're both pictures of a saved man. They're both pictures of a saved man. Bible says over there, and I think it's 2 Peter, it says, and righteous Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. You know what Lot's a picture of? Inspirationally? He's a picture of you and me as a Christian who is saved and on your way to heaven and living like hell. That's what it's a picture of. And you know what it shows you? It shows you the end result of that kind of life. That's what it is. You see, people think, well, Bob, you know what? You just tell me that if I don't live right with God, something bad's going to happen, or I'm going to have a bad life, I'm going to lose my kids, going to do this, going to do that. No, you say, you know what? I don't have to tell you that. You can go read that for yourself in the Bible. Lot didn't do what's right. He hated everything about God. He didn't do anything with God. He had no fellowship with God. He was vexed with the filthy ungodliness in this world. Look how he ended up. Take my word for it. When the Bible tells you in the New Testament that all in Christ Jesus should live godly, and you got to do what's right and walk and lay as he in the light, he's giving you on the basis of a story back there where a man didn't. Don't just take the principles, go back and look at the story. Lot is one of the most disastrous people in all the Bible. And he's a saved man, picture of a saved man, inspirationally. And yet he's just like 100,000 million God's people today who have lost their families, losing their kids, lost their marriage, and they can't get one foot in God and one foot in the world and just can't seem to break out. You know why? Because I'll tell you why. Great principle. Finally, at the end of the result, when he came down and got Lot by force out of Sodom. Now, Sodom is a bad place. He didn't want to leave. His wife didn't want to leave. She's back there moping around, and she just can't. Finally, she looks back at Sodom one more time and turned into a pillar of salt. She just couldn't leave. Lot had to be forced to go. Know that great New Testament principle is? I'll tell you. You've heard me say it a million times. Changing geographical locations don't solve your problem. That's a New Testament principle. The picture is Lot. You know what? You could get Lot out of Sodom. That wasn't the problem. The problem was getting Sodom out of Lot. New Testament principle, Old Testament story. Inspirationally. One of the greatest stories in the Bible is the contrast between Abraham, the friend of God, Lot, a friend of the world. Doctrinally, you know what Abraham and Lot are a picture of? They're a picture of the two types of the Jew. All through your Bible, the Bible talks about a wise man and a foolish man. You get into the tribulation, you got Jews that are wise and are foolish. The wise find Christ, the foolish don't. And you got a picture over there in Matthew chapter 25, verse 10, that most God's people couldn't figure out, life depended on it, about 10 virgins. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. And you read down through there and you scratch your head and says, how does that fit into the Christian? It doesn't. But you don't know your Bible. That's a picture of the nation of Israel. And Lot and Abraham doctrinally show you the two types of the Jew. One finds God, one doesn't. Don't you know at the first coming of Christ, there were people that put down the palm branches and said, Hosanna, and they worshiped him, and there are other ones that wanted to kill him. Wise and foolish. Hello? It's not hard. And then historically, he's a real man. Lot was a real man. Lived around 1900 BC, according to Usher. So you got the historical, the doctrinal, and the inspirational. And you learn from it. You got to balance it. I'll tell you another one. Over there in Genesis chapter 26, you got the life of Jacob. Historically, he's a real man. He lives about 1739 B.C. Doctrinally, he's a picture of the nation of Israel. God changes his name to Israel. And he goes through the struggles, just like Israel does, to get a relationship with God. Jacob means schemer. It means supplanter. And Jacob, just like the nation of Israel, is always trying to find a shortcut and getting the best they can get and giving God time when he got time for him. You know what he is inspirationally? He's a picture of the other type of Christian. You got Christians like Abraham, you got Christians like Lot, and you got Christians like Jacob. Jacob is a picture of a child of God inspirationally who's always conniving, always figuring it out. He's always got a plan, Stan, and he's always trying to get ahead of God. Jacob makes things happen. If you went to Jacob and you said, Jacob, I'm really praying that God would do this, Jacob's your guy. He could go make it happen and then come back and say, boy, isn't God good, when God had nothing to do with it. You know, we're all like that to a little bit. I'll tell you what, growing spiritually needs to get more Abraham in us and more Jacob out of us. Old Jacob's a schemer. He's just like us. He looks at the circumstances, figure out what's best for him, and then goes for it. So there again, you got the historical, he's a real man. You got the doctrinal, he's a type of the nation of Israel. And you got the fact that he's a picture of a scheming, conniving Christian who always tries to work the thing out. And you know what? You got to study Abraham's life and his life. You know the greatest chapter in Abraham's life is chapter 22. You know what it is in chapter 22? He comes to the place where he trusts God so much. You see, Abraham was a picture of the New Testament principle. I keep throwing these in. The New Testament principle is walk by faith and not by sight. That's Abraham. Jacob, he walks by sight and not by faith. The greatest chapter on Abraham is when he takes his son Isaac and lays him on that altar and has got a relationship with God so good now that he's willing to kill his son. And of course, God stops him. Jacob, the key chapter on him is chapter 32. You know what happens in Jacob's life? God loves him. God wants him. God wants to use him. God's going to use him. But Jacob's going to pay the price. You see, God's going to take you to heaven, folks. And God's got a plan for you. The only question is he going to pay for the trip or are you going to pay for it? Abraham got it all expenses paid. Jacob paid the trip himself. You know the great chapter on him? Chapter 32. You know what happens? That's where he wrestles with the Lord. That's where he's down there and he had schemed and he had connived. He had played the game. He had not done what's right so long. Finally, God comes down and says, hey, boy, you and I are going to have a talk. Let me translate that for you. That's translated out as you can live your life and do what you want to do and think you get away with it. And then some morning at 3 o'clock in the morning, God flipped that car over on the freeway. You're pinned under that car and all the messages you shut down, all the things you thought I didn't know what I was talking about, you and God finished the message under that car at 3:30 in the morning. That's how it happens. You know what old Jacob did the rest of his life when God touched the hollow of his thigh? He limped. He limped. He limped. He limped the rest of his life. Wherever he went, he limped. You know why? Sometimes for us, it takes the scars of our disobedience to keep us straight down the line. Three types of Christians. You got Abraham, you got Lot, you got Jacob. You know what? Everybody in this room is in one of the three. Easy it is. I could take that thing on any one of those stores and I could give you enough history to drown a rat. I could take you over there and I could lay that thing out inspirationally and I could give you enough information that you could walk with God. I could take that thing back doctrinally. It's a balance of the three. It isn't how smart you are. It's just how dumb you are to believe what God wrote. That's how it works. That's exactly how it works. I'll give you another one. David and Goliath, 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now, historically, real events. Real event. David was a little shepherd boy. Goliath was a big guy out there, about 13 feet tall. And he'd come down there, and the children of Israel and the Philistines were down that valley. And they marched up and down through there. And Philistine guy said, come on out and fight with me. David said, well, okay, I'll go fight him. And off they went, and you know the rest of the story. It actually happened. Doctrinally, type of the second coming of Christ. Goliath's one of your 18 types of the Antichrist. David's one of your 21 types of Christ. You ever see the valley they're in? Same valley they fight the Battle of Armageddon in. Woo, wow. Same valley. Same valley. Do you ever go down there and look at those things? When he finally gets killed, Goliath, he gets killed with a head wound, just like the Antichrist does, Revelation chapter 12 and 13. That's all there. You know what? David didn't have a sword in his hand. You know how David defeated it? He defeated what came out of his mouth. He says, I come to you in the name of the living God. And then he defeated him with a stone. You know what that stone's a picture of? It's a picture of the stone cut without hands in Daniel chapter 2. They hit him right in the head. David didn't need a sword because in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, the second coming of Christ, Christ doesn't have a sword either. That sharp sword comes out of his mouth, so it'll come out of David's mouth. Beat the Bible? You don't beat the Bible? Well, David says down there in 36 when he says about this this big old Goliath guy, David says, and he said, you can't fight him. And David says, you know what? There was a time when I was watching the sheep and a lion and a bear came to me, tried to steal my sheep, and I killed them. Lion and a bear steal the sheep. Revelation chapter 12 and 13 says the Antichrist like unto a lion, like unto a bear, and the sheep's the nation of Israel, and David killed the lion and the bear. And you know what he says? And this Philistine will be just like one of them. Antichrist is called a lion and a bear in Revelation chapter 12 and 13. You won't beat the book. Won't beat it at all. Won't beat it at all. I mean, I'll tell you this. You want to see the practical side of it? You want to see the practical side? Now that's historical. That's the doctrinal. Here comes the inspirational. Tomorrow, this afternoon, whenever you go back out to that world and flesh and devil, you know who's waiting for you out there? The giants of your life. Every one of us here has something that holds us back from God, that mocks us and makes fun of us, just like Goliath was making fun of the nation of Israel. It'll keep them from going forward. As long as Goliath was in their path, they could not do what God wanted to do. And as long as that giant's in your life, you ain't going to ever do what God wants you to do. And you know what you got to do? You got to slay him. You got to kill him. You got to kill him, and you got to kill him with you got to kill him the same way David did. You got to kill him with the word of God. Thy word have I hidden in mine heart, that I may not sin against thee. Greatest way to slay that giant in your life is to take that book, and boy, let him have it right between the eyes. Now, I'll give you one more thing. Joe was a good example of this morning. Now, I appreciate all the good things Joe said about me and thanked me for pastor for helping him and called me on the phone and doing all those things. And where else would you get a pastor like this? Well, there's lots of them out there. I appreciate that, Joe. I love you to death. You're my own son, the Lord. But you know what? I know all of that isn't true. I appreciate it. I know to you it's special. But to me, I know where it comes from. It comes from God. But let me put that in perspective for you so you don't go out here with the wrong idea. You're going there studying that story over there? Saul should have been the guy to go out and fight Goliath. He's the biggest guy in the kingdom. He's chicken. So you know what they do? David says, I'll go. You know what David does? Saul does. He tries to put little David in Saul's armor. Now, Saul was about 7 foot, 8 foot tall. David is about that tall. And I could just see putting that armor on David, trying to move around in there and clink around in that armor. And you know what David says? He takes off the armor and he says, I can't wear this because it's not my armor. I haven't proved it. You know what you saw this morning with Joe? Joe's building his own armor. Joe sat under my teaching. Joe learned with the Word of God. Joe worked with me one-on-one, as many of you do. But Joe understood a great truth. When he had to go, I can't go be spiritual for him, and I can't be spiritual for you tomorrow. You have to develop your own armor. You have to get your own breastplate of righteousness. You have to get your own helmet of salvation. You have to get your own greaves. You have to get your loins girt about with truth. You have to make your own armor through that book. I can teach you the Bible. I can sit down with you 24/7. I can give you everything I know, but I can't fight your battles for you. Got to go in your own armor. I can bring you to a point. I can't make you use it. I can bring you to a point. I can't make you do it. That has to be your desire that, God, you died for me and I'm giving you everything in my life. I can't make you have that desire. I can't. And what you saw this morning is a young man, this happened in so many young men's lives, you've grown up to the place and you got your own armor. You don't need to go in my strength anymore. You're going in God's strength, and that's the way it's supposed to be. So I thank you, Joe, for those great accolades, and I thank you for giving me the credit for it. But Joe, it wasn't me. You just grew up and put on your own armor, and you're in your own war now. Okay? That's where it has to work. Then last thing, and I'm done, is this. Last night at Leak at the Mission, old John Busquette preached a great message. And I looked for this. And John, old Busquette, he come down there, and all the guys are good. I love the guys. My wife and I, the highlight is listening to the guys preach. And you know, some of the guys are younger than the other guys. The older guys, you know, they're pretty standard. They got their stuff together. And the younger guys, you know, have never done it before, and they get up there. And they've all done it. They've been a bad one in the bunch. And I've been really impressed with everybody. But old John Busquette. Good, John Busquette's been in the book. I mean, he's quite something else when it comes to the Word of God. And he came up that thing, and he took a passage in Exodus chapter 3 about the burning bush. Now, historically, that burning bush actually happened. You know the story. Moses is down there in the wilderness and working for Jethro, the Midianite, and he goes up on Mount Horeb up there, Mount Sinai, and there he's looking over there, and he sees this bush burning. And he said, well, that's a strange thing. When we get hit by lightning or what? And he walks over to that bush, and that bush is on fire. And the bush speaks to him. And it's God speaking through that bush. And the bush is burning, but it isn't burning up. It isn't being consumed. It's just burning. And historically, that actually happened. And he preached the sermon from a practical standpoint. And the name of his sermon was, Any Old Bush Will Do. Great sermon. Woo! He swears he got it from me. He didn't get it from me because I just stole it from him. If I did ever preach it, I forgot it, and I thank him for reminding me, but I don't think he got it from me. That was too good for me. I mean, that was good stuff. I stole it from him. 20 years from now, when you hear me on the radio, and I'm dead and gone, and they're playing my sermon on the radio, you'll hear Any Old Bush Will Do, and you'll say, boy, that was a great sermon. Well, I stole that from John, just tell you right now. And he's coming down there, and historically, that's a real bush. Now, doctrinally, what's that bush picture? Picture the nation of Israel. Malachi chapter 3 says that Israel gets burned, but it never gets consumed. See? That bush burning without being consumed was a picture of the nation of Israel that was going to get burned. Oh God, how they were burned down through history. But they're still not consumed. Doctrinally, great study. But inspirationally, oh, John brought it around. He brought around and he said, you know what? He says, what it takes for God, God wants you to get on fire and burn for him. You know, everybody likes fire. In our neighborhood, when I see the fire trucks go down the street, I'm out, man. I'm going down to see where the fire is. There's people that drive around with those little scanners on all the time. When they hear the fire truck, they go chasing the fire truck. Everybody likes the fire. I mean, I wouldn't want to get hurt in a fire, but everybody likes fire. A lot of action fires. You know, watch the fire and put it out, going in, you know, climbing up the ladder, squirting on the hoses, rescuing people. People like fires. They just do. I heard a guy say one time, you know, said, how, you know, we get all these theological things about in seminaries about building ministries and building the churches. And I was sitting in a class, there was a guy, it was an old war dog out of the Philadelphian age, this old boy, and we're in a class there. And one of the students were asking questions. They asked the professor, and they said, in giving my situation in where I'm at, what would be your suggesting on building a church? This guy went on for 25 minutes talking about all the superfluous stuff, about just ridiculous stuff. And then the guy next to him asked the old preacher, he says, I'd like to ask you, sir, the same question. The old preacher got up and he said, you want to know how to build a church, son? Just real easy. People like fires. You give me a preacher to get on fire from God, the whole town come watch him burn. Sit down. Now that's the difference between the new stuff and the old stuff. See? That's the difference between the way it is today and the way it was back then. And you know what's just true? Back then. You want to, Bible says, let your light shine. You always think that's a little candle that you walk around. This little light of mine. No, it's you getting on fire and letting the whole world see you burn for him. You know what the 3 points of his sermon was that any old bush will do? You have to turn, you have to learn before you can burn. You have to turn from the way you are, you have to learn what the Word of God says, and then God will take you and set you on fire, then you can burn. And it doesn't matter how much you know, it doesn't matter how much you don't know. You know why, folks? Because any old bush will do. See that thing? Now that's your Bible. That's in my Bible. If you'd come through my Bible in almost every chapter, many times every verse, you'd find a little thing there, a little D-O-C-I-N-S-P-H-I-S-T, underlined. Doctrinally, inspiration, historically, with all those things laid out on every chapter, with every verse, sometimes on every word, laying out there, because that's how you do it. And that's what I'm teaching you. That's what we're going through right now. That's where you're at when it comes to learning the Bible. And that's how you learn it. You learn it by getting those basic rules down and then having them second nature in your life, just like the blind guy. The longer you live there, the more you learn it. And that's how it works. My job is to help give you the information. Can't make you do it. But I'm impressed with what you have. And I say it again, if you're here this morning, and you're someone that says, man, I want to learn the Bible. I want to get into this. You come and see me. I'll personally get you up to speed, get you where you need to be, and I'll help you. Because that's what it's about. It's about helping men and women get that relationship with God to balance out the Bible historically, doctrinally, and inspirationally. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you.